And friends, please be seated. We'll share the gospel lesson in just a moment. As we continue in worship, though, can we join our hearts in prayer? Lord, we thank you for all that you've already had for us in worship today. Lord, we thank you for those moments that you come to us in song and silence and prayer and praise and in your word. And Lord, as we continue in worship, we thank you that you'll continue to speak your word to us. Now may the words of my heart and the words of my mouth, the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer, and all God's people said. Amen. Well, I have to tell you that I have young people in my life, thank goodness, young adults and children in my life, and the young adults in my life, some of you in this church and my children, especially my youngest daughter, Hannah, want to make sure that I just stay informed about trends in language, you know, about all the new words and the new phrases that keep coming up, because it's all happening so quickly, it's hard to keep track of, right? So I'm very blessed to have people in my lives that make me aware of new words that are coming up in the English language so I can continue to communicate effectively. That's my job, right? So we want to do that. So when they do this, when Hannah brings up a new word to me, hey, Dad, have you heard this word? Do you know what it means? So before I even try to define, you know, I try to guess what it actually means. It's almost like a little game that we'll play before I'll either, you know, look it up or have her tell me, and it's kind of fun. So I've got some words. You want to play this game? Yeah, all right. So here's the first word, a new word that I recently heard. Phonesia. Have you heard this word? It's actually two words that come together, your phone and amnesia. Phonesia. Now, what do you think it means? When you have amnesia, yeah, and you might think, like I do, you might think it's when you leave your phone someplace, right, and forget it, because we do that all the time. That's not what it means. What it actually means is that moment when you call someone on your phone, but then you forget who you're calling the instant they answer the phone. and the conversation goes like this: hello, who is this? You called me, who is this? And maybe you've been on both sides of that conversation. I know I have. Phonesia. Okay, here's another one. You'll love this one. Disconfection. So hear the word confection, and what do you think? Sweets, yeah, some kind of a sweet. Think of disinfection. So disconfection. So disconfection is the act of what you do when you drop a piece of candy and you attempt to disinfect it or clean it by blowing on it. Disconfection. And then finally another one that's apropos for this season, intoxication. Intoxication. Yeah, that's it. Intoxication. So you heard tax, right? It's tax season. So intoxication is the euphoria that you feel when you discover that you're going to get a refund this year, right up to the moment you remember that it was your money the whole time anyway. Intoxication. Well, friends, I want us to talk about another word. It's actually a real word, and it's a word that is not new. It's a word that's been around a very long time. It's one that we use a whole lot. We use it in church a whole lot, but even if you're not in church very much, you've heard of the word that I'm about to call out, and the word that we're going to examine a little bit more closely this morning, and it's the word grace. And I imagine that if we had time today and we went around the whole sanctuary, that all of us could give a pretty good definition of grace. We know something about grace. We all know something about God's grace in Jesus Christ, and we could express it in a myriad of different ways. But what we're talking about today is how we're called to it, how we're called to grace, how we're called to receive it, how we are called to extend it, and how we're called to a greater awareness of how our lives and our relationships, when we really begin to warm up and get our minds and hearts more wrapped around the idea of grace and cooperate with God's graceful action among us and within us and around us, how transforming it is for our lives and our relationships and our world. Grace. As I share the gospel lesson, I want you to sit with this idea of grace just for a moment. You don't have to stand for the gospel today. It's, I think, 86 in your New Testament Bibles if you want to follow along. But we're hopping around a little bit. This is John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, then down to 14 and following. Listen for grace. And not just the word grace, but the concept of grace. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, he being Jesus, of course. And then on down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. And skip a verse to verse 16, and keep your finger there. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. And now just turn a page if you're following along and go to chapter 3 to the very familiar verse, John 3, 16, where it says, for God so loved the world, or if you were to translate it more literally, you'd say, for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only Son, that anyone who believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. So go back to chapter 1, verse 16, because that's our memory verse today. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Let's say that out loud together one time. Say it out loud with me. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. John 1, 16. When you think about it, grace, it is pervasive in our lives. It is pervasive in our world. It's pervasive to our understanding of God in our life and in the world around us. But what is grace? I mean, how do we define that? If you're looking for a more of a theological definition of grace, here it is. I'll give it really quickly. I went to seminary after all, so I think I can give you just a quick theological definition of grace, and it's the unmerited favor of God in our lives and the world. We don't earn it. We can't earn it. We can't coax it out of God. God is just giving us grace upon grace upon grace. John Wesley, when he tried to talk about grace, he took it all the way back to the book of Genesis, all the way back to the very beginning of the story, and talked about, yes, of course, grace is this unmerited favor of God's love in our lives and the world, but he went all the way back to the creation of humanity and said that in that free grace of God, that God scooped us out of the dust of the earth and formed us into human beings and then breathed into us the breath of life and then stamped onto the souls that he gave us the very image and likeness of God. Man, that's grace. But when you think about grace, it's not just the definition of grace that really helps us to feel called to it and to receive it and extend it. It's how it gets into our story. And again, when we look through Scripture, whether the word grace is used or not, we keep seeing examples of grace. For instance, in the ministry of Jesus, as recorded in the Gospels, we don't see Jesus using the word grace. It's not recorded as coming out of his mouth, but Jesus, of course, extended grace. He exuded grace. Jesus was all about grace when you look at his interactions with everybody that he encountered. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, when he was writing and interpreting the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus, he used the word grace in his writings more than 100 times. It's like this. It's like If someone from another galaxy visited Earth and they met me in the back parking lot one night when I was leaving church and they said, human, what is your favorite dessert? And I would tell them, what is your favorite dessert? Chocolate chip cookies? And I said, chocolate chip cookies. And they would say, well, what does a chocolate chip cookie taste like? And I would have to say, it tastes like chocolate chip cookies, right? Right? There you go. So I would actually have to give them a chocolate chip cookie, wouldn't I? it's hard to describe what that really tastes like, what that's really like. That's what I want us to kind of wrap our minds and hearts around about grace. It's something that we experience. It's something that we get a flavor of. And there's just two or three encounters that Jesus had with people that I think kind of represent how we encounter grace and sometimes how we even struggle with the idea of grace in our lives. And the first one is this, is when Jesus called Matthew, his friend and his disciple. You know, Matthew, if you remember, what was his occupation? He was a tax collector. Was a tax collector considered an honorable thing to go into in Jesus' day and age? No, it was not, because they were collaborating with the Romans for the oppression of the people. And we don't know a lot of Matthew's backstory, but we know that his parents then, just as all parents now, had high hopes for Matthew. Maybe they hoped that he would follow somebody like Jesus. Maybe they hoped he would follow a well-respected rabbi and be in his academy. Maybe they hoped maybe Matthew would become a rabbi or somebody who was really faithful to his tradition and to his God. And we don't know exactly what happened in Matthew's life, but his life went a completely different way. He somehow got involved with the Romans. He somehow became a tax collector, which meant that he would sit and collect taxes from the people as a way of keeping them down. It was one of Rome's chief ways of oppressing the people. Tax collectors were hated in Jesus' time because of that dynamic. They were notorious for lining their own pockets. We're told in Matthew's call, well, Jesus saw him and he called him to follow. Which means when Jesus looked at Matthew, he didn't just see a guy who sold out for the money. He didn't see a guy who was willing to sell out his own people. Jesus saw a disciple. Jesus saw an apostle, and he called Matthew to follow. And we're told that he got up from his tables that day, and he followed after Jesus. And later, Jesus is eating with Matthew, and all of his rascally tax collector sinner friends and people of the religious elite, they're scandalized, and they're asking Jesus, why are his disciples, why does your master eat with sinners and tax collectors? What is he doing? And that's where Jesus reminded them that God is looking to save the lost. You've heard this about church. That church, it's this church, all church, anywhere, everywhere, at all time. It's not a museum for saints. We're a hospital for sick people. We struggle. We fall short. And we experience grace in this place. Another encounter, Jesus and the woman at the well. John chapter 4 starts out. Jesus and his disciples, I believe, had been in Judea, and they were going up north to the Galilee, and it says, but he had to go. Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, if you were to look at a map, you could see that Samaria was, in fact, between Judea and the Galilee. But if you did a little bit more of a study on what travel routes were back then, you would quickly discover that Jesus did not literally have to go through Samaria. In fact, to any normal Jewish rabbi and his disciples, they would have done anything but go through Samaria, most likely. Samaria was a bad neighborhood, and there was bad blood between Jewish people and Samaritans at that time. They did not get along. Jesus had to go through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with a woman at a well. A woman who came to that well to draw water at an odd time during the day when nobody else would have been there, probably because she was tired of being judged by other women that she met at that well. She had multiple husbands. We don't know all the backstory of that. I think she may have gotten maybe too much bad press, but there's some kind of a backstory there with this woman at the well. And Jesus encounters her. And merely greeting her would have been odd, considering he's a Jewish rabbi, she's a Samaritan woman, obviously coming at the well at a weird time. There's something going on there. But he didn't just talk with her and greet her. He asked her for a glass of water, which would have run the risk of interacting with her, of her touching the things that he would touch. Maybe they might accidentally touch. He would be considered ritually unclean at that point for a period of time. Jesus saw someone that he wasn't supposed to see, and he interacted with somebody that he wasn't supposed to interact with. and her life was changed as he offered her living water. Grace upon grace. Just like Matthew, a tax collector, being invited to follow, grace upon grace. And then, this is the final quick example. Lazarus. You've heard of this guy. He and Mary and Martha, they were friends of Jesus. They weren't mere acquaintances of Jesus. They were friends. And when Jesus came into that area, he would stay with them in their house some. And Jesus was ministering in the area, and he received word that Lazarus was sick. And he wasn't just sick, he was really sick. And you need to come now and heal this friend of yours. And Jesus remarked to his disciples, he's sick unto death. And Jesus didn't come back immediately. And by the time Jesus returned to Bethany, Lazarus had already been dead for four, remember the story, 4 days. And remember the sisters. They meet him even before he's into town. And they said to him, Lord, if only you'd been here, our brother would not have died. He hears that from each of them. Jesus hears their grief. And there are some passages of Scripture where you don't only read and listen for what they say, but you almost begin to wonder what they didn't say. And I wonder what wasn't recorded or what wasn't actually said out loud, but maybe was conveyed in the disappointment. If only you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. I wonder if something like this could have been said. Jesus, we know that you love all people. We know that you're out there teaching, and you've got to talk to people and teach people about the kingdom of God. We know that people need to be healed. It's not just about us and our family. But you know us. We're friends. You love Lazarus. Not just love him because you have to love everybody. You know and love Lazarus. And now he's dead. It's too late. We'll never know on this side of eternity if something like that was feeling or going on. But we do know that Jesus felt their grief. And even though he knew what he was about to do, that he was about to go into the cemetery and call Lazarus forth from the grave, that he joined them in their tears. And Jesus wept. He went into that cemetery and he called Lazarus forth. Grace upon grace upon grace. When I think of those three encounters Jesus had with people, these are grace encounters. And I wonder that if our story doesn't somehow connect with these three stories in this way, I wonder if Matthew, when he thought about his life and where he was and Jesus came to him and called him to follow, when he thought about grace being offered to him, I wonder if he thought to himself, I don't deserve it. I just don't deserve it. Look at what I've done. I have been cooperating with the Romans. I've sold out my own people. I've exploited my friends and my family and my community. And for what? My own financial gain. And what about the woman at the well? I wonder when Jesus started talking about living water and worshiping in spirit and truth, and when she started to sense God's grace being offered to her, if she wondered to herself, I don't know if I really need this. I don't know if I really need it. After all, we worship God on this mountain right here. And we're right here at Jacob's well. How much closer can we get to God than we are right here? And I wonder with Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, when they begin to feel the grace of God coming into their moment there and in their life there in a new way, if they didn't wonder, it's too late for it. He's dead. I mean, they warned Jesus. He's 4 days in the tomb. There's a smell. Do not call him forward. And such is the power of God's grace and God's call and God's claim, that even death can't hold us from it. Do you hear that? That's grace upon grace upon grace. And our lives are absolutely transformed by it. The trajectory of our lives and our relationships are transformed by this grace. As we receive it, but also as we extend it, I'll close with this story. Years ago, Kathy and I, when we first began dating and we began to grow a little more warm toward one another, it was obvious to me that if we were going to be continuing together, that I needed to be in church with Kathy. Because I wasn't found to be in church when we met. That wasn't part of my life at that point in my life. I had a faith, I believed in God, I'd been raised in the church, but I was away from the church, and in some ways away from God. And I began to attend church with Kathy. It happened to be United Methodist Church. And I learned later that Kathy began praying for me in those early days of our relationship, that I would grow closer to God, that I would grow in my relationship with God, and that would matter even more to me. And it worked. I tell you what, it really worked. And but not long after we were married, and we'd been in church together, and we pray and we were doing the deal, and we were married now. And that's when I began to sense a call to ministry and realize that I'd always felt called to ministry, and that's why I was trying these other things. But yeah, I'd figured it out, and you can imagine that I was so excited that I had kind of, okay, I figured it out. I figured out what God seems to be calling me to do. God's calling me into pastoral ministry. So I took some time and I thought about it and I prayed about it. I even put some things down in my journal about it. And then I finally said, hey, let's talk. And so we sat down and we talked and I said, guess what? And Kathy said, what? And I said, we're going into the ministry. Why are you crying? And of course, Kathy was, in one sense, overjoyed that I had a sense of calling into ministry. And of course, my wife has always been very supportive of ministry. But I came to understand in that later in my life what I did to Kathy. In my exuberance to enter into this life, sensing such a strong call, and then every time I took a step toward it, it seemed like another door would fly open into this life. I didn't honor another calling as well as I should have. And that was to honor my wife and give her more of an opportunity just to take this journey. And over the years, it was nothing that we really thought about a whole lot. It was nothing that was harming our kids. It was nothing we were going to get a divorce over, anything like that. But I would sometimes just begin to sense a little bit of a hesitation on this journey. And I would wonder why, and I would try to talk about it. We couldn't really talk about it very well. And I had a growing sense of resentment and anger about it even. And then we went to a conference out in California as we were about to start the work of planting a new faith community in the Northern Kentucky, Cincinnati area, and I heard a presenter talk about this very same thing that I was experiencing, and then he began to talk about why, and that's when I understood the magnitude of what I had done, that I had just started down this path, and I pulled her along, and I didn't give her a chance. Even though she was supportive, I didn't give her a chance to form and shape what those steps could have and should have looked like for us together as a couple. And friends, I was devastated. Devastated. I couldn't even look at her because I felt so guilty and so terrible. So we're out there in California. It was around our anniversary. That was a fun anniversary, I'll tell you that. I didn't have the words to say, I'm sorry, and well, what's wrong? I'll tell you, it's not you, it's me. And we got back home and we sat down at the kitchen table and I realized that I needed to make sure I was honoring that calling before I could go forward with this calling. And we talked. And I told her how sorry I was and that I was beginning to realize the magnitude of what I had done to her and to us. And I brought my ministry credentials and I kind of just slid them across the table. And I even told her, I said, if we need to put these away for a while so we can be right, or even forever, that's what I'll do. That's what we'll do. And we cried, and we prayed, and we talked. And she slid those credentials back across the table to me. She extended grace. Years of guilt and resentment and misunderstanding, anger, gone, transformed. Our life together, transformed to one of full partnership, one of full engagement in this life, in all of its aspects, in all of its fullness. Friends, grace upon grace. It's ours to receive. It's ours to extend. And I got to tell you, grace in and of itself, if we're in a health crisis, may not save us from that health crisis, but it'll see us through. It might not cure our cancer or whatever, but it'll see us through. If we have a marriage that's sputtering, it'll support us through whatever healing process we need to go through, no matter where that ends up. And if we think that grace will somehow excuse us from the consequences of our brokenness and sin, it's not. But it will redeem every bit of it. Grace upon grace. It's for you and it's for me. And you can stake your life on it throughout this life, all the way into the one that is to come. Amen.